Dear Heavenly Father, you are good and powerful. Please build us up through your Spirit as we read your word in Ezra today. Encourage us to follow Jesus, to live your way, and to listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. My dad is a man who never really follows instructions. He never really reads them. He'd throw them out of every tent or setup or guide. Even when he was cooking, he would rarely follow instructions. Hence the infamous 12-vegetable soup, which we thought it could only improve on a second attempt. It didn't. He had the big picture idea, but not the details. Is that you? Do you throw away the instructions? Do you boldly claim to cook without correction, build without blueprints, or IKEA without infographics? Well, I think a few people might say yes, but largely, these things probably make the rest of us feel mad, fearful, confused, angry. Don't worry. I think we have the exact opposite here in Ezra. In Ezra, the people are beginning to build the temple, and they want to get it right this time. They want all the details to go perfectly. They want all the little pieces in their place. They sacrifice, they sing, they play music, they wear fancy clothes. They have the details. The question is this acceptable to God? Is this right? What is acceptable to God? What is right? Ezra 3 begins with the people of God trying to be acceptable to him. Now that they're finally back in their land, after being exiled for so many years, they want to get it right this time. They want to be acceptable to him. They want everything to go right. And it makes good sense. The reason that they were exiled from the land before was because, well, they weren't living God's way. King after king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the people, they were like their kings. So they're back in the land now. They don't want to be sent out again. They want to worship God and follow him exactly down to the last letter of the law. Read with me verses 1 to 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. They build an altar to the Lord, and they do so that they can offer sacrifices to him. Here you get the picture of the people of God wanting to glorify God. They want to honor him with all that they can give. Not only that, but it's done in accordance with the law of Moses, in accordance with the man of God. They want to follow God's law to the book, by the book, down to the last detail. They copy exactly what is written down by the person who heard it from God. That's the point of using the title man of God there, that he was instructed by God, wrote it down, and now these people, well, they follow it precisely. They offer the sacrifices both morning and evening. But there's a strange intersection of emotion here. Did you pick up on it? They fear the people around them. It's strange because, on the one hand, why are they scared? God is with them. They have been blessed by the king of the most powerful nation in the area. And they've been given goods, resources, money to achieve all that they set out to do. Why do they fear? But, on the other hand, they do continue despite their fear. They persevere and honour God. And that's good, right? So what do we do with these two ideas that come together in this fearing? Let's keep reading, verses 4 to 8. 4 to 6. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Again, in the following verses, we have this repeated phrase, in accordance with what is written. It's highlighting the detail and precision with which the people of God are trying to follow God. They begin to celebrate festivals and feasts that are instructed in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. They offer free will sacrifices, that is, voluntary sacrifices to God. And on appropriate feast days, they offer the burnt offerings to God. So what do we do with that fear? Well, what they do is good and right. They are following God's word in obedience to Him. There's a goodness and rightness to following what God has commanded. And yes, they fear the nations around them. They are alone without shelter, with enemies surrounding them. And we're going to see in later chapters what it means for enemies to be around them. But they persevere. They show faithfulness to God as King. I have a memory of crossing a major road as a kid that still haunts me. It seemed to me like a huge highway. It was probably two lanes. There are 1,000 kilograms chunks of metal flying back and forth. And it's scary. There is good reason to be scared as a kid. But to have faith in this instance is to trust your parents and obey them as they lead you across the road. For the Israelites, to have faith is to trust in God and obey Him. Despite the enemies around them, despite their own fear, they trust God and they obey what is written. They obey God's word. They honor God in the feasts and festivals that they and the sacrifices that they do. Now, I'm going to jump forward here a little bit, but I hope it's not spoiling anything. Jesus has offered the one perfect sacrifice in our place. He has died in our place. That means that we don't need to offer sacrifices to God to be acceptable to Him, as the Israelites were trying to do. Hebrews 9:27-28 says, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him." In these verses in Ezra, what is good and right is trusting God and acting in obedience to Him, for them to observe feasts and sacrifices. For us to trust God, for us, we trust God, and through that trust, through that faith, Jesus, one-time sacrifice, makes us acceptable to God. It brings salvation. And so that means that, as a result, we should live in obedience to God, to Jesus. That is the practical outworking of this trust. Now, one example of what that might look like this week is to honor God in preparing to observe the Lord's Supper. At St. Mark's, we all partake of the Lord's Supper. Those who believe partake of the Lord's Supper every second Sunday of the month. Maybe this week you might read parts of the Bible that lead up to Jesus' death and resurrection. Or maybe you might pray through a few psalms that look at sin and guilt and the way that God saves, like Psalm 51. We can honor God in how we trust him and obey him as an outworking of that trust. We're acceptable to God through trust in Jesus, just as the Israelites are acceptable to God through their trust in God. And yet, the Israelites seem to be seeking acceptance by God through a building acceptable to God. Let's read verses 7 to 9. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and old to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. The priests and Levites supervised the building of a temple out of cedar. Now, cedar is a really nice wood. It's fragrant and expensive. Cedar signifies magnificence. They want to make their temple magnificent, marvelous. They've only just come back from being exiled for decades, and they want to build this marvelous house for God. Why is that? Well, it actually begins all the way back with King David. When David was king, he offered to build a house for God because, well, David had a big palace of cedar. He wanted to honor God as king, so he offers him to build him a house. However, God said that David would not be the one to build him a house. Rather, God would build a house for David, a line that would rule forever. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 13 and 15 says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I have removed before you." This son would build a house for God's name, and God will establish the son's kingdom forever. And we see Solomon build a temple. So the royal line is associated with building a house for God. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Now, some would say that the temple is a way for the people to relate to God. This is where they do sacrifices. And yet, in Ezra, we've already seen that they don't need a temple to do that. So why do they build a temple? Well, the people returning from exile, they want to build a house for God because it shows clearly that God is with them. It shows that he will fulfill his promises. God is establishing his kingdom, that there will be this forever king on the throne. And so we get verses 10 to 13. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, 'He is good, his love to Israel endures forever.' And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away." It looks so good. There are many feasts to celebrate. There's these great musical numbers. There's the sacrifices. They place the foundation of the building together. They cry out together that God is good and his love endures forever. Just as in 2 Samuel 7:15, God said that his love endures forever. They would never be taken away. And some do rejoice. The temple foundation has been laid. And yet there's weeping and mourning. We have this mixed bag of emotions again. Ezra simply tells us that those who were weeping had seen the former temple. In all likelihood, this temple that they were building now was not as grand or magnificent as the previous temple. Perhaps they were disappointed that all their efforts to honor God, despite all of those efforts, this new temple would not honor him the way they wanted it to. But God is faithful to his promises. He doesn't need this house, this temple built by human hands. The first temple built by Solomon, it actually points forward to another temple, not the one here in Ezra. The promises made by God also point forward beyond even Solomon. God fulfills all of his promises in one moment, in one big event. Let's read John 2:18-21. The Jews then responded to him, that's Jesus. The Jews then responded to Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus dies and rises again. That is the temple. That shows that he will be king forever. He will rule forever. He will establish God's house, God's temple. He is the temple builder. Jesus is the temple himself, the place, or rather the person, through whom we come to know God. He's the offspring of David, the son of God. He is the one who will build a house for God. He is the one from whom God's love will never depart. He is the one whose throne will be established forever. I was a plus one to a wedding in Brisbane a couple of years ago. I didn't know anyone there. I didn't even know the bride or groom. It was only through Isabella that I was invited. If she wasn't there, it would not be acceptable for me to be at the wedding. Only through her was I accepted. It is only through Jesus that we are acceptable to God. It's not through anything we do or say. I couldn't talk my way into that wedding, nor do the right thing to be invited. We are accepted by God because of Jesus. Jesus is the building that is acceptable to God. It's not about the temple in Ezra 3. It's not about this church building. It's not about the people of Ezra's time. It's not about us. Jesus is acceptable to God, and only through him are the Israelites acceptable to God, and only through him are we acceptable to God. So perhaps you're here and you do not consider yourself acceptable to God. Perhaps you're overwhelmed by sin and guilt. Perhaps you feel alone that God could not forgive your sin. Perhaps you don't feel worthy, that what you have to offer is not enough. You're in good company. The people of Ezra's time felt the same way. Many of us feel the same way. There is nothing good or special about us, because it's all about Jesus. It is only through him we are acceptable to God. So trust in him. We heard about that trust earlier, that it's not about what we do. We know that that's not enough. It's not in attendance to church nor the Lord's Supper, that these things are outworkings of faith, of trust. Rather, turn to Jesus, trust in him, because through him you are made acceptable to God, because he is the building that's acceptable to God. He is the way to relate to God. But I said earlier that Jesus is the temple builder. What does it mean to build in a manner acceptable to God? What does building acceptable to God look like? Well, we know that Jesus is the true building. He's the housemaker from 2 Samuel 7, chosen by God to build a place for God's name. He's that temple foundation in Ezra 3, the temple in John 2, the way to God. And we're made righteous through trust in Jesus at the cross. And this trust has a natural outworking, a natural result. Now, all of these ideas, they're brought together by 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus now builds his spiritual house, his temple, not made of clay, straw, wood, but made of living stones, made like Jesus. That is people made into a holy priesthood. Now, as priests, we don't make sacrifices like oxen or sheep or doves, as they did in the Old Testament in Ezra. Jesus has offered that one sacrifice that means that we can relate to God. And so now our role is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so there are, in the following verses, two instructions for how we live our lives, how we offer these acceptable sacrifices. The first is that we praise God. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And we see this also in Ezra 3-11. "With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good, his love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." How much greater can we praise God knowing that we are acceptable to God through Christ? Let us proclaim his praises, the praises of the God who is good, the praises of the God whose love endures forever. But what are the things that you could praise God for? Things that you could give thanks to God for? I think we can all thank him, perhaps, for the life that he has given us and the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. The second instruction is that we are to live lives that honour God among enemies and opponents to the gospel. 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And again, a similar idea in Ezra 3:3. "Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices." Despite opposition, despite enemies and opponents, despite their own feelings, Israelites set out to build the temple to God. They built for 46 years because they trusted God, because they had faith in God who fulfills his promises. We too are urged to take action because of our faith, not to build a temple or an altar or to offer burnt offerings, but to turn away from sin. It too is described as a vast task in opposition to our soul. Wage war against our soul. It's not an easy task. It's not what saves us. But it helps us to focus on Jesus, the one who has saved us. Let us live in obedience to our King. Live lives that honor him. It's an outworking of our trust. A practical side of this is to confess our sin and turn back to Christ. Now, we do this each week at church, but it's not just a Sunday morning activity. When we sin, it's important to recognize that we've fallen and we need to turn back to Jesus. It's like falling off a horse or a bike. It does happen. And I don't want to downplay the significance of it. If you fall off a horse, it will hurt. It's a long way to fall. Sin is bad. It is inherently evil. But the important thing is to get up straight away and continue on. We want to honor God with the good and right in our lives. I mean, the alternative is that we're trying to honor him with our sin, and that's just wrong. It doesn't work. Let us live in a way that honors God, such that those who don't know Jesus glorify him. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, you are good and powerful. Thank you so much for your Son and how he went to the cross and died and in 3 days rose again. Thank you that we who trust in him may have eternal life. Please help us to live in obedience to him as the rightful King of our lives. We pray this in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.